St. Paul writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." In the name of Jesus, amen. The church, her ministers, her people, very good at confessing their sins generally. They will quickly admit that they are all sinners, that we are all sinners. But what we struggle with, day in and day out, if not refuse to do, is to confess our sins particularly in the ways in which we have sinned against our God and against our neighbor. It's in the book, The Quest for Holiness, by Adolf Kaberle, that he quotes another theologian, Herman Basil, who has a salient point about repentance. He says that a general repentance is the death of repentance. His concern is this, that if we limit the confession of our sin to a general nature, and only think about it generally, we will forget how that general fact shows itself in specific and concrete ways in which we have sinned before God and our neighbor, and then we will lose sight of the seriousness of our sin. Because we don't sin, you and I, generally. Therefore, we are compelled to reflect on how we have sinned particularly towards God and towards our neighbor. And to aid us in this, we often in the various divine services, not in divine service setting four, we have that short silence prior to confession for self-examination according to the Word of God and to think about our particular sins. We have other resources within the hymnal, Luther's Christian Questions and Answers, and the various prayers. And so this helps us to focus on how our sinfulness has shown itself in particular words and actions and deeds that have been done by us. After all, we have damaged our relationship to God and our neighbor, not generally speaking, but specifically speaking. And more than that, Jesus' death and resurrection doesn't forgive us generally in that sense, but rather he dies for our specific sins and our specific iniquities. Paul knew this struggle quite well. Now, he may have considered that he was a sinner in general, but he sure had a lot of confidence in the flesh, as he tells you. When it comes to his pedigree and life, no one could compare. Circumcised on the eighth day in the Abrahamic covenant, his ancestral lineage and family was pristine. His Pharisaical piety and his persecution of the followers of Jesus who were polluting, as he thought, the pure church of God. And then there was the teetotalism that he followed the law. And that was all excellent. Maybe he thought that he had stumbled here or there at a point, but certainly nothing to confess particularly, as he says quite bluntly, he was blameless. Or so he thought, until he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And the apocalypse of this risen and ascended Jesus confronted him with this unvarnished truth. You are that man, Paul. You are that man. You are a wretched, helpless sinner. And stop persecuting me and stop persecuting my church, and you need to drink your own medicine. And so what does Paul experience on the road to Damascus? A new and contrite heart, an upright spirit. And so the Savior, whom he had been particularly persecuting, became his particular Savior for his particular sins. And so all the things that Paul had held on to that he thought was precious in his sight became rubbish, as he says, when he compared them to the worth of knowing the benefits and the gifts of Jesus Christ. All these things Paul formerly regarded as gain, he now thinks of them as loss. Not because all of them were wrong in and of themselves, but because he had wrongly used them or regarded them as justifications that would merit eternal life. And so it was during the 30 years that approximately occurred between his time on the Damascus Road and then when he wrote to the church at Philippi that he had this knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of and the reception of his benefits, and he had immensely grown and matured in those things. He had matured in the knowledge of his own sins and also even more so in the forgiveness of those sins. I think it's important that we recognize that many of the things that we often regard in this life as advantage or gain can actually be a matter of loss or distraction. They can stand in the way of our knowing and trusting in Jesus. They can lead to a hubris or a pride where we perch ourselves above fellow sinners, even as we say that we are a sinner. Being born into a Christian family, being instructed and confirmed in the Christian faith, receiving a robust and very solid education, amongst many other things that we are given in this, in terms of God's first article, gifts. These are all wonderful blessings. But we can't substitute these things for the righteousness of Christ. We can't look to those things, or to be frankly honest, anything else outside of Christ, really, as some sort of entitlement that we get in order to enter the new heavens and the new earth. Israel in the days of Isaiah had the same problem. Their faith had eroded into nostalgia. They were so transfixed on the past, particularly the great deliverance in the Exodus, that they were in danger of missing that the Lord was going to do this great new thing. And he asked them, "Do you perceive it?" Because the earlier acts of the Lord had blindfolded the Israelites to this new thing that the Lord was going to do for them. The Israelites had enshrined the past to the point that it limited what they believed that the Lord could do in the future. I think it's fair to say that you and I will often romanticize the acts of God in the past. Or more pointedly, we will romanticize a point in the church's life when things were so great, when there were so many people in so many different areas in the church, and things were so full and so robust, and lots of things were going on. We cannot see because we're looking at the past. We cannot see what God is doing in the present. Or perhaps that because we have treated flippantly the gifts of God, that somehow we think that they have expired in terms of their benefits towards us. It's true that if faith becomes fossilized in the dirt of this earth, in the merits that we do on this earth, and the things that we have done, then it does us little good. What we forget is that the God who worked in the past is also the same God who promises to work in the future. That's why the Lord says to the people of Israel and to us, don't remember the former things. Rather, the Lord says, look, know that I, the Lord your God, am continuing to work among you. I, the Lord your God, am among you presently and in the future to create, to forgive, to guide, to restore, to comfort, to do everything that I have said I would do in the past and also what I will do in the future. The salvation acts of God are never to be seen as relics, but they are soon to be realized as promises that He will bring to fruition and their eternal goal. This is why the righteousness of Christ in hand, Paul says that with 100% clarity, he is certain about what God is doing for him. And he knows exactly where he's going. And he says that his goal is that by any means possible, he might obtain that goal. And what is that goal? The resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. The goal is God calling him up into Jesus Christ. Now, the goal is not up from the earth to heaven, as we might look at it or assume. It's very clear when you read the end of chapter 3 of Philippians that the end will mean rather when Jesus comes down to us, not when we go up to Him. So the upward call of God is the beginning of this world for our resurrection. Or put another way, when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, a new world was born in Him. And that is everything. That is how Paul decides what is gained and what is lost, what matters and what doesn't matter. The resurrection is the goal, and there is only one way to get to the resurrection from the dead. You have to die. But your death alone cannot get you to the resurrection. That takes the death of the one who is life in and of himself. And that's Jesus Christ. Christ's death alone gets you to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Nothing else. Thus, Paul says what? He will share in the sufferings of Christ and be made like him in his death. And this begins when you were baptized into Christ's death. And now, therefore, everything is seen in the light of whether it is Christ or it is not, because Christ is life. If it's not Christ, it's not actually life. If it's not Jesus, it's not actually resurrection. And if it's not Christ and it's not of Jesus, then it's going the way of death. It's passing away whether you like it or not. This is why Paul says, I count it all as rubbish. The force of the Greek word here is far more than just simply garbage, but that which is only worthy of what you would flush down a toilet. That's how much everything is worth outside of Jesus. That's why Paul then says, look, forget it, leave it behind, press toward the resurrection. You know where you're going. You know the goal for you in Christ is the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come because you've been given the righteousness of Christ. And so you know where you are going, but you also know where you are now. And it's not really the best place. It's called the wilderness of sin and death. This Lenten wilderness. That's why the resurrection is the goal, because it's the only solution that will end sin and death, which Jesus came to destroy. So, like Paul, we admit that we are not there yet. We don't have the resurrection the same way that Jesus has the resurrection. We have it by a certain promise that Jesus says that he will not break, but we haven't seen it with our eyes. We haven't been completed. We have not been perfected. But we are on the road. We are on the road that began for us when we were baptized and we were joined to Christ's death. And that road ends in resurrection. So we are on the road of baptism and resurrection. And that road, if you will, is the entire Christian life. And so now we see everything in that light, in the light of that beginning and in the light of that end. The beginning of the waters of new life, and in the end, where baptism avails to eternal life. So in another hymn we will sing, "Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come." Yes, God has been faithful to us in the past, but let us not also forget what God has promised to do for us in the future. Who says, "I will give water in the wilderness, and I will give rivers in the desert, and I will give to drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." This gives us the certainty that we know that the resurrection of the body is coming, and so we care for those in their bodies and their needs. We know the resurrection is coming, so we find rest and peace amid all the sickness, all the death, all the tribulation, all the difficulty. We know the resurrection is coming, so in the language of Paul we say, "I press on, I endure, I live in the world of sin and death without fear and anxiety, because what am I looking for primarily?" It's what you confess in the Nicene Creed. "I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." Yes, we are like antsy kids in the back seat of a car, constantly asking, "Are we there yet?" And our Lord assures us in one way, "No, you're not," but in another way, "Yes, you are." The Lord says, "Trust me. There's a resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come that's in the works. Therefore, I tell you, your citizenship is not in this Lenten wilderness of sin and death and the devil's raging, but in the land of the resurrection. And the king of that realm is coming, and he's coming soon. And when you see him in the flesh, he promises you that he will transform that lowly body of yours into a body like his glorious body, which enabled him to subdue all things under his feet. And he also promises, until that glorious day, he feeds you along the way with his resurrected body and blood, so that you don't grow weary, so that you don't turn off the road of baptism and resurrection, that you don't grow faint and drive into the ditch and give up. But rather, you press on. You keep moving forward. You live in this world with what God has given you to do, and in peace and quietness and joy, you do those things. Why? Because you know where you are going, and you know who has made you to be like himself. After all, he is risen from the dead, and he lives and reigns through all eternity. So shall you, his children, with him reign in all righteousness and innocence and blessedness. For this we confess to be most certainly true. In the name of Jesus, amen.